as you can see from the board behind us, we want to talk about today living a good life in a not-so-good world. And maybe that can kind of come to us now as we think about all the difficulties we've been having in the last year. Do you realize we're only a couple of months from it being 2 years that COVID reared its ugly head and has caused so much damage and really just caused a lot of inconvenience, if nothing else? And I know that's kind of putting it lightly, but for most of us, it's been this and that and the other thing that has not been very enjoyable. But thank God there are good things. And so I thought, you know, here in 1 Peter, Peter actually quotes a psalm in the middle of chapter 3, and it begins in verse 10 where it says, "Whoever would love life and see good days," and then he goes on to say some things which we'll get to at another time, but I just want you today. I don't mean later on, like, you know, I mean during this message, a little bit later on in the message. But the idea of who would not want to live a life that they could say, man, I just love this life. I mean, hopefully we're all saying that. But you know, there are times, and I've known people, I've actually heard people say, I hate life. And I've never really said that. I mean, I may have just been maybe a little light on it, but you know, we all want to love life. God has given us this life, and we want to love it. And so the psalmist says, which is David, by the way, whoever just, the idea of life is just something that I just love life. And then also see good days. I mean, who would not want to see good days? We all want to see good days. We want good things to happen to us. We want good things to happen to our kids. We want good things to happen to our spouses and to our children and our grandchildren and for some, maybe even our great-grandchildren. We're not there yet, but we will be eventually. But you want to see good things happen in life, and not just in your immediate life, but even in the community around. You want to see good life. And so that becomes kind of the gist, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 3. And I would encourage you to grab a Bible, if you have of your own, open it up to 1 Peter 3, because we're going to look at some scripture here, and it would be really handy for you if you could have one in your lap to open up and look at. We got some on the edges of the pews. If you need one, just reach over and grab one. I didn't look up the page number, but I don't think I need to do that with you folks, and you're able to look it up and find it pretty easy on your own. 1 Peter chapter 3. He begins in verse 8 and goes all the way through, and we're going to try to finish this whole chapter to verse 22. And so this, more than being a sermon, is more like a Bible class, if you will. Because what's here is we want to think about and apply it to our lives. Because remember, again, Peter, using Psalm 32, said, if you love life, if you want to love life and you want to have a good life, then do these things. In so many words, is what he's saying. And the first one I want you to see is in the first few verses, including really the psalm that we're going to read. And that is, if you really want to see good life, you want to live a good life in a not-so-good world as a Christian, that should be our attitude, by the way, then we need to be getting along with everyone. That's what he's saying. Here's how to do it. Here's how to really love life. Learn to get along with everyone. So he begins in verse 8, and he says, "Finally, all of you..." And I want you to notice he lists 5 godly traits. He says, all of you, that's nobody excluded in this that he's writing to, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate, and be humble. Now that by itself would make a great little message to develop each one of those points, but they're pretty much gimmies. You know, you look at them and one-minded or like-minded, incidentally it says one-minded is the actual way it's in the original language, but same idea. Every one of us need to have the same mind. As God's people. In other words, we need to have harmony. I think one actual translation actually says that we need harmony of thinking. That doesn't mean that we believe everything the same on some of these less important peripheral things. The Bible deals with some of those things and says there may be opinions that you have that are studied opinions and you disagree. And that's Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. And he says to those readers, Paul does, you need to just kind of get along even though you don't exactly see eye to eye. But when it comes to the big things, we ought to all be together on that. We ought to have the same mind. And when it comes to, as a church, how we want to move forward as a church, we need to have harmony in the church. I've told you this before, but when we lived in East Texas, we lived in Gilmer, Texas. And if you got on Highway 154, I think it was, it ran over to the town where Sissy Spacek was born. Some of you remember Sissy Spacek. Well, in between there was a little town by the name of Harmony. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful to live in harmony, you know? And of course, every time I drove through, I thought, wow, that's a great place. Incidentally, Dan Blocker, that's Haas on Bonanza, actually owns some land there near Harmony. So that has nothing to do with the sermon. And yet at the same time, the idea of harmony, it's such a good word. Be like-minded. Have harmony. Be sympathetic. Compassionate might be another translation. And then here's that brotherly love. And I want you to see that of the five, it's the one in the center. And the way Hebrews are sometimes, the center message is generally the biggest message. They don't start from major to minor or minor to major. They generally kind of come to the middle, and that's the major in the middle. And so that's the love one another. And then, of course, be compassionate and be humble. I mean, and if you do these five things, he's saying, you're going to have a good life. You're going to have a happy life. You're going to love your life if you just really get along with everybody. Now, he's not finished, though. In verse 9, he turns to the other. However, do not pay evil with evil or insult with insult. You know, in other words, not, you know, give back what you get. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, instead, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. So you bless so that you might be blessed. But also because you're blessing those that might be mistreating you. They might be acting evil towards you. Or they might insult you as a child of God. Maybe directly somebody who actually insults you, or just being insulted from things that you hear around that people might say about Christians. You're so weak-kneed, you know, you believe in a fairy in the sky, you know, and that sort of thing like that. Don't get down to their level, he's saying. Instead, just bless them. Paul said the same thing in Romans chapter 12. I think it's about verse 17 that we ought to, instead of repaying evil with evil, we ought to repay it with blessing. And so this is a very biblical thing. It's the same with Jesus in doing the same thing. So here, then, he repeats himself by using this psalm. But Peter's not actually repeating himself. This is David talking in Psalm 32. So you have Peter saying thing, and then now David's going to say the same thing. But the one who is repeating it is the Holy Spirit, because he inspired Peter to write what he just wrote in verses 8 and 9, and he inspired David to write what David wrote in Psalm 34. Did I say Psalm 32? I'm sorry. Psalm 34. Again, verse 10, whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil, in essence, toward good and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. Chase after it. Don't let it get out of your sight. Go after it and grab a hold of it. Seek it, look for it, and run for it. And so he's saying the same thing that Peter's saying. Get along with each other. Even get along with people who don't want to get along with you as much as you can. Again, Paul would say in Romans 12, as much as it is in you to put up with evil men, and then of course do that. And then verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, the eyes of the Lord on the righteous is not meant to say, so watch out. You know, like Santa Claus knows, you know, so you better watch out because Santa Claus is coming to town. Like, God is somehow going to know all your bad things. The eyes of the Lord on you aren't intended to intimidate you, but to encourage you. The Lord is so much in love with his children, really the whole world, but in a special sense, his Christian children, that he's so fond of you that his eyes are upon you. You've all done this with your kids or your grandkids, you know. I've seen some of my grandkids outside playing, and I'm looking through the window at them, and they don't know I'm watching, but I just get that kind of warm feeling in my heart, because I love them. And I think that's what that's saying here. Just the other day, we were driving our youngest grandson home, Oliver, and Shirley said, you are the apple of our eye. And so we explained to him, because he didn't know what that meant, the idea of the apple of the eye, and that's used in the Old Testament, so it's from the Bible, is when somebody is looking at you and you're in front of them, you're able to look into their eye and you actually see your reflection in their eye. And that reflection, what they're looking at, is the apple of their eye. And so that's what this passage is saying here. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. You are the apple of God's eye. And he's not watching you so that he might be able to punish you. He's watching you out of hopes and love that you will, because he loves you. And then finally, his ears are attentive, to our prayers. And so, we ought to get along with everyone because, of course, Peter tells us we ought to, and he's inspired. Paul adds to that, adds to that, and he's inspired. The Holy Spirit, of course, is the one who's speaking to us. If we want to live a good life in a not-so-good world, that's the first thing. Get along with everybody and do what it takes in whichever situation you're in. The next couple of verses 13 and 14, is another thought, and he's telling us we ought to just consider the odds. Now, those are my words, but I got that really from verse 13 where Peter asks, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Now, that's a rhetorical question if I've ever seen one. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? What's the answer? What is he saying the answer is? No one. Isn't that right? Generally, if you're doing good, you're a good neighbor, you're a good citizen, you're a good friend, you're a good co-worker, you're just a good person, generally people aren't going to be picking on you. It's just not going to happen. They're generally going to appreciate you as a good neighbor or as a good friend, as a good co-worker. And so that's what Peter is asking. By the way, the first Peter, which we'll talk about in our Bible class next week, is all about suffering. And so that's kind of in his context, who is going to harm you. That's why he's bringing that up, because that's one of the major themes of this little book. So who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Well, really no one. Pretty much. There'll be some nuts here and there that might step out of line and do it anyway because they resent you. And so that's why verse 14 comes in. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. So don't fear their threats and don't be frightened. Again, that's the context of 1 Peter. Has to do with the not so good world for those folks. They were just about to come into some really severe persecution. And Nero is almost on the scene. And he is going to cause some real problems with these people here. In fact, he says in chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, dear friends, do not be surprised about the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And so that kind of adds to the idea Peter's here talking about suffering and that they're going to be suffering by other people. That's why he also told us to get along with other people. Whenever they curse us, don't curse back. Whenever they insult us, don't insult back. Just do what's right. And so then he moves on and says, but, you know, consider the odds. Basically, if you're living good, you're not going to suffer from those kinds of things. But again, even if you should, that there might be times when you do, you're suffering for what's right, you're blessed. God blesses you for that. And we've learned in other places that sometimes suffering is a benefit to us because it strengthens our faith and gives us an appreciation. It's like smelting gold. It purifies us. And so he says, so don't be frightened by it. But then he turns to the third thing, and that is that we ought to build ourselves up in the Lord. And those are just a couple of more verses. He says, but in your hearts, notice the but there. He just said one thing, now he wants to turn to something new. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. The build yourself up again is this idea of put it in your hearts, this love for Christ. Not only is it just doing what we're told here in the Scriptures, but it's having such a heart that we want to do those things. We need to see Christ as our Lord, and in a very special way, it needs to be from the heart that we revere, we honor Christ. And we'll find that no matter what happens around us, you know, we can handle it because we know that the Lord is there for us. The second thing he says, though, is always be prepared to give an answer. Now, when I've read this, I've preached it, I've heard it preached, I've sat through Bible classes and heard it said that this is used as an evangelistic thing. Everybody needs to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, that's partially what it's saying, definitely. People are going to see your good life and the hope that you have, and they're going to want it, you know, and so they're going to ask you, you know, where did you get this? So that's part of it. But if you read on, the flip side of it is, but to keep a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. I think, and this is just me, but I think Peter is saying, first, of course, Jesus in your heart, be ready to give an answer. Explain to people why you have the hope that you have, because some people are going to want it themselves. But the third thought is that some people are going to be asking you that in a really kind of a critical way. You know, how come you put your faith in Jesus? You know, why do you believe in this, you know, mystical thing of, you know, we call God, you know, you call God? What a silly person you are. Tell me why you think Christ is so. So there may be some people that speak to you like that. And so he's saying, be prepared to give them an answer. But do it with gentleness and respect. That kind of implies maybe it hasn't come toward you with gentleness and respect, but maybe even some disrespect. So you need to keep a clear conscience and live a good life so that people then will be ashamed the way that they perhaps have asked you those questions. Just a different way to look at it, something for you to take home with you and maybe chew on. And then finally, and this is the bigger chunk, and we don't have time to deal with all of it, but it has to do with the value. We live a good life when we just value the partnership we have with Christ. Peter writes, verse 17, for it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. There's what I mean about partnership. Philippians 1, Paul tells the Philippians that they are his partners in the gospel. We are God's partners in the gospel. We are partners of Christ. And so that's the idea here. We've been brought to Christ. We've been brought to God through Jesus Christ. He has put to death in the body, but made alive. Jesus was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. He's talking about his crucifixion and then his resurrection. And after being made alive, his resurrection, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Let's just stop right there for a minute. This is a difficult passage. It's really hard to explain exactly what it means. But in its context, I think it's telling us that in some way, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the people who were pre-flood people who had died in the flood, that Jesus had gone to them and proclaimed the good news to them as well. And I think that might be what it's saying. That in a sense, the gospel was carried back to those people. And they were all killed by the flood. And because it's talking about Jesus being made alive in the spirit and being what he is. Christ suffered for our sins and even then for the sins of those people. We know that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. So it's possible, even maybe likely, that those people were addressed and told they have an opportunity to be saved. They were sinful and they brought about the flood and Noah, and that's why Noah is now mentioned. He goes on to say, speaking about while the ark was being built, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Notice that. You also. The eight people being saved were saved by the ark. Perhaps those disobedient long ago, prior to the flood itself, who actually caused the flood, when things were proclaimed to them, perhaps also saved. Again, perhaps. It's hard to know exactly. This baptism, which also now saves you, it's not the removal, he says here, of the dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. And so I thought, you know, that last thought, value your partnership, maybe value your salvation, which caused you to brought you into partnership, that you were also saved when you obeyed the gospel and when you were baptized, because Jesus came to die, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. And so thanks be to God and thanks be to Jesus Christ that he has died for us and brought us into his family. And so you want to live a good life in a not so good world, but get along with everybody biblically. Do what's right with your church family, but also with other people who might insult you or persecute you in some way. And realize that even if living a good life, generally you're not going to suffer very much. But if you should, and you're doing what's right, then you're blessed by that. So that's the idea of, you know, consider the odds. It's not going to be likely that you're going to really suffer. But in the meantime, of course, build yourself up in the Lord and know Christ. Make him your Lord and revere him as Lord and be ready to give an answer to people who are asking for your hope in hopes for themselves, or they're asking about your hope, maybe to ridicule you, and yet be ready to give them an answer and do it as kindly and as gently as you can. And of course, live a good life, keep a clear conscience so that people might see that and it might draw them to Christ. But also, if there are people who are obstinate toward God, it might cause them to be ashamed and maybe eventually bring them to Christ. And so it's a great little message from Peter, and I appreciate you getting your Bibles open with me and looking it over. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll offer the invitation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we know there's so much there and so intricate, fits together and yet so simple. And we thank you for this message from Peter. We pray that we might have been able to absorb the things that are here and that we might see things that encourage us. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.